Hello and welcome, dear friends, to our program. Today, I'm Father Robert Young. Joy to have you with me as we continue our study of Volume 15 of Luisa Picaretta's diary, The Book of Heaven. So let us begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. From John 16:12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own, but will speak only what he hears, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, because he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of Jesus, who reveals to us the Word. The Word from all eternity that has now become visible, that has taken flesh in our world, and now wants to live and reign in us to continue to glorify you, eternal Father. Help us to do this, Father, Son, and Spirit, for it is the Spirit who continues to teach us in the church what it means to hasten the coming of that reign of the Father's will. May that Spirit take over more and more of our lives for the glory of the Father and the salvation of the world through Christ our Lord. Amen. Mary, help us to know what it means to live always in the will of God. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Our Lady, Queen of the Divine Will, pray for us. St. John, Apostle and Evangelist, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, let us continue now with Volume 15. I will be interspersing our study today with some quotes from John's Gospel, because in my mind, the Gospel of John is, of all the Gospels, the most revelatory of this teaching of the divine will. Certainly, all of them, every word of Scripture reveals the divine science. But there is something in John's Gospel that is so profoundly theological. Just imagine, it's from John's Gospel we have the greatest understanding of the Eucharist in the Gospels, the greatest understanding of the Holy Trinity and the indwelling of the Trinity in us who are baptized Christians. There's so many tremendous insights and revelations of God that come to us through St. John, and they all point to one thing, and that is the Father's will coming to be done on earth, first of all, foremost of all, in Jesus himself. Jesus is the personification of the kingdom of the Father's will on earth as it reigns in heaven. Mary, of course, collaborates with him, cooperates with Jesus in that mission of being and bringing the kingdom of the Father's will to earth. And now we in the church have been entrusted with that same mission. And so that is what we celebrate in a special way, the Christmas season and every season. But the incarnation of the Word becoming flesh is really, of course, what we want to hold on to and possess as fully as we can in this great, beautiful season of Christmas throughout the new year. So we left off last time with this passage dated February 22nd, 1923. It is titled, has a little title, The Higher One Has to Rise, The Lower Must He Descend. Luisa begins, as usual, I was very distressed by the thought that my state might be a continuous pretense. So here Luisa's plagued by this doubt, becomes probably a bit obsessive in her mind that all of this that she's been receiving is her own imagination or her own pretense, that is something she's just conjured up. And this is not the only time she'll have this thought. She'll have it even later in her life. After all the assurances that Jesus has given her, we can understand Luisa's human. She's little. She's uneducated. And here God's giving her this incredible revelations. She says, "What a bolt from the blue this is for me." Or another translation, "How disturbing this is to me." The Italian is literally, "What a bolt out of the blue this is that strikes me," as she thinks of it. She says, "It calls all storms upon me and puts me below all the wicked, even the damned." You see how the devil even tempts Louisa in this way. She says, "A soul more perverted than me has never existed on earth." She sees herself as the absolute lowest of all creatures. "But what grieves me the most is being unable to leave this state of pretense. Otherwise, I would confess my sin, and at the cost of my life, I would not do it anymore." You see, Jesus, who is so good in his infinite mercy, would forgive this soul, the most wicked of all. You see, what a great sign this is of Louisa's, first of all, her humility, but I would say also the authenticity of these messages. And these, they're not really messages, these lessons that she receives from Jesus. It is a science that she's been given in its entirety to pass on to us. But the fact that she questions it, that she's doubting it, that she says, "I wish I could stop it. I wish I could just confess it and be done with it." But she knows that's not possible. Why? Because it is not pretense. It is God's gift, God's will that's being made known to her. She can't turn away from it. She can't stop it. "Then after I went through one of these storms, my always adorable Jesus made himself seen, and I said to him, 'My beloved Jesus, what an ugly thought this is. Oh, please, do not let pretense have existence in me. Rather, send me death, but do not let me offend you with this most awful vice, which is pretense.'" And how right she is. You see, if this were Louisa pretending to be something that wasn't real or true, it would be the greatest of sins. But it's not, of course. And yet, she's plagued by these storms, as she calls it. And she says this is not the only time. She says one of these storms. So that means there have been others and will be others where this kind of tempestuous questioning, obsessive thinking takes hold of her. Do you see how human she is and how much like us Louisa is? You see, don't we all doubt at times ourselves or the way God speaks to us? You see, one of the great lessons I think of the Christmas story is that the people through whom God works in this narrative of Christmas and the nativity of the Lord, Joseph, Mary, John the Baptist, Elizabeth, and eventually Zechariah, they respond in obedience of faith. They trust the word of God. Even Joseph, as it comes to him in his dreams, he obeys it, he trusts it, he acts on it. He may have his doubts and questions, as we hear. He thought to put Mary aside, but then he receives the word and he is blessed and graced with this kind of compliance and obedience to God's word that carries out the plan of salvation. You see, Louisa too has her doubts and questions, but ultimately she carries it out. That's how we are too. We may doubt and question. We may say, "Lord, I'm just, you know, I'm certainly not equal to this task. I'm not worthy of it. Why would you choose me," etc.? And yet we ultimately give our fiat, say, "Lord, let it be done to me in spite of me." You see, you know what's best. You know who you've chosen. And I don't know why, but if you've chosen me, then I will allow this mission to be carried out through me. But give me your help. Give me your grace. So he says, Louisa's praying, "Don't let me offend you, Lord, with pretense," because it's such a horrible thing. So too, dear friends, let us not be pretentious about anything in our lives, especially our spiritual lives. So offensive to God and so harmful to our own souls when we pretend to be something we're not, or we pretend to be some great authority or some great expert on the will of God. My goodness, who is an authority on the will of God but God himself? You see, not even Mary and Joseph could always say that they always knew the will of God in their lives. Many times they went step by step, day by day, discovering that will as it was revealed to them all along the way. It's the same for us. I think to some extent it may have been that way for Jesus. You see, he had to pray. He had to be in union with the Father after a hard day's ministry and journeying, you know, teaching and healing and doing all the things that he did. He had to be with the Father. He had to learn the next step from his Father to keep going. You see, he was human, fully human like us in all things but sin. And so Louisa says, it terrorizes me, it crushes me, it annihilates me, snatches me from your sweet arms, puts me under the feet of everyone, even of the damned. Do you see that? That feeling, that experience of Louisa is so common to the greatest of saints. It's just amazing how those who, as the title says, seem to be called to the highest also must descend to the lowest. My Jesus, you tell me that you love me very much. Then you allow this tearing of my soul away from you. How can your heart resist such a great pain of mine? Have mercy, have compassion. And Jesus, my daughter, courage. Do not lose heart. One who has to rise above all has to go down to the bottom, below everyone. This is the life of Jesus, the life of not only humility, but humiliation. The life of his mother with him, because she participated fully in all that he lived on earth. And now he wants us to do that too. You know, we all love to rise, don't we? We all love to be, you know, the ones recognized, praised, accepted. There's something in our human nature that longs for it. We all want to be the one that everybody's going to look to and turn to and seek out. And it's just the opposite. For us to be the greatest in the kingdom of God, we have to be the lowest here on earth. And you can see how so many of the saints have lived that way. Perhaps the greatest example would be St. Francis of Assisi. And I think that's why he's so acclaimed today, and perhaps the most popular of all saints in the church after Mary, because he chose to go so low. And God has exalted him. As Mary says, he's cast down the mighty from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. This is the way of God. There's no way to explain it. There's no way to avoid it. Simply the way it is, dear friends. We can wish it to be different, but it will never be different. This is the way that the kingdom comes here on earth. So Jesus says, my daughter, don't lose heart. If you're going to rise above all, and in many ways she does, not so much through virtue, but through the gift of the divine will in this divine science, God raises her up. You see, he glorifies her in his own way. And isn't this precisely what Jesus says to us? You know, he says, I will glorify you with my own glory. You see, we can be like Christ even now. St. John says, in this is love brought to perfection, that we have confidence on the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in the world. John 4:17. You see. And Jesus says, I have given them, in his prayer to the Father, the priestly prayer, John 17:22, I've given them the glory you gave to me. You see, the same glory the Christ that Jesus receives from the Father, he passes on to us, not by nature, but because of his love, his grace, his will that's been poured out for us. See, the gift of God's glory has the effect of bringing the disciples of Jesus into that same Trinitarian unity of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, so that Jesus prays, may they be one as we are one. God's glory brings us into that perfect unity of will with God, the Most Holy Trinity. See, this is so clear, so clearly expressed by Jesus himself in John's Gospel, and of course, in John's understanding of Christ and his mission in the world to glorify the Father, restore the glory the Father had before the fall of Adam and Eve. What does Jesus say? Father, give me again the glory I had with you from the foundation of the world, before original sin. So Jesus restores it by receiving it from the Father, returning it to the Father on our behalf and in reparation for our sins and lives, and invites us now to do that with him. This is, I believe, the most essential heart, the kerygma of John's Gospel, which is Jesus glorifying the Father in the will of the Father and teaching us to do that now with him as well. So he says, it is said of my mother, queen of all, that she was the most humble of all because she was to be superior to all. But in order to be the humblest of all, she had to go down to the bottom, below everyone. And my celestial mama, with the knowledge she had of God, her creator, and who she was, a creature, went so far down to the bottom that as she descended, we raised her up, but so high that no one else can equal her. You see, why is it? Because the soul, as it gets closer to God, recognizes more who it is in that light, recognizes how little it is in the light of God's infinite, eternal being. You see, and Mary was so close to God with the gift of the Immaculate Conception and the free gift of her will back to God throughout her life, that she saw her nothingness before God. That's why in the Magnificat she says, proclaims nothing about herself. It is all what God has done through her and for her, you know, to glorify himself, so that through her the Spirit can proclaim the greatness of the Lord. Her soul can magnify God because God created it, and her soul was created perfect. Well, God wants us to do the same. He wants us to magnify him in our own nothingness, our own littleness, you see. So when God sees this littleness, dear friends, and he says that's why he chose Louisa, not because of her greatness, because of her littleness. When we come to know our own littleness and nothingness in his sight and in his presence, then he raises us up to be one with him also in glory. You know, Jesus prayed this prayer on earth for us, that we receive his glory. We are glorified even here on earth when we glorify God with him. See, because it's all one glory. The glory comes from being one with God. He's the only one who has glory. He shares it with us. He shared it in the humanity of Jesus. He shares it with each of us in our own humanity. See, this is what we celebrate at Christmas. He goes on, and Jesus says to Louisa, the same for you as with my mother. In order to give the little daughter of my will primacy in my will, having to raise her above all, I let her descend to the bottom, below everyone. And the more she goes down, the more I raise her up and let her take her place in the divine volition. Oh, how enraptured I am when I see the one who is above all, below everyone. I run, I fly to take you into my arms, and I enlarge your boundaries within my will. See, it's such a great paradox that the littler we know ourselves to be, and the lower in a sense we descend in our own eyes and in our own understanding of who we are, he says, the more I take you in my arms to lift you up. You see, God exalts the lowly. God exalts the humble. And we don't do it to be exalted. We do it because it's the truth. It is who we are. And this is the way of all of the saints, descending into the depths of their own nothingness, and it is there that God meets them to raise them up. And he says, when I do that, I enlarge your capacity to live in my will. You see, it's the more nothing we are, the more God can be the all. The more God's will can reign when our will is given up, when our will is surrendered, denied, died to, then the will of God can take over more and more in our lives. Oh, how enraptured I am when I see the one who is above all, below everyone else. See why he allowed Louisa to experience that? Because it's the truth. You see, and even though it was a doubt and perhaps a temptation on her part, God allows temptations at times because he knows the good that'll come of it. He allowed it for his own son. He allowed it for the apostles, St. Peter, certainly, the saints, even St. John, as great as he is, abandoned the Lord throughout part of his passion, finally was there again at the cross. But we know that Jesus was abandoned by all in the garden. And so even John, as great as he is, you know, had to suffer that leaving of the Lord. So he knows who we are. He knows what we're capable of. And he allows us to experience our incapacity, our nothingness on our own, so that we can turn to him and let him be the one who is all in us. It says, therefore, so beautifully, I allow everything for your good. Dear friends, everything God allows is for our good. Even God allows our sins by his permissive will as a consequence of the freedom he gave us, because even through many times our own sinful weakness, God will bring about good. The greatest evil in the history of the world was the very source of our salvation. That is the great beauty, the great paradox of the cross and the death of Jesus. Therefore, I allow everything for your good. For those who love God, all things work together for the good and for the accomplishment of the mission of my divine will, and also to accomplish my highest designs upon you. See, you've got to know that this is God's design and not your own. This is God's will, God's work, to accomplish it. However, I don't want you to waste time thinking it over. So he doesn't want her to succumb to that temptation and be obsessed with the thought. That's what he means by thinking it over, going over and over and over. How many times do we have that kind of obsessive, compulsive thinking? You know, the same thing, some worry, some doubt, some fear, anxiety can plague us. Might be about a relationship. It might be about our relationship with God. You see, God, that's not God's will for us. Yes, he will allow it to a certain point. But then he says, you've also got to let it go. Once you realize your own nothingness and weakness there, turn it over to me. Make an act of faith. Talk to God as Louisa does. See, the greatest thing about Louisa is through all of these things, these trials, temptations, she never stops communicating with Jesus. Great lesson there, dear friends, tremendous lesson. Even though we may not hear, we may not see, we may not experience anything, we continue to pray, continue to bring it before the Lord any way, anywhere we can, when we're going through these, and Jesus will answer that prayer. God will hear it, and he will bring us consolation in his time and in his way. He says, I don't want you to waste time ruminating on these things. When I take you in my arms, put everything else aside immediately and follow my will. You see, put it aside. Soon as you feel my presence or my response to you, let it go. I'm here to console you. I'm here to reassure you, give you that assurance of my presence, my care, my will is still there. It has not left you. And see, I think one of the hardest parts of this is when we have these kinds of fears and doubts, as Louisa did. And remember, Louisa went through a terrible period of time in her childhood. She was an extremely fearful child, so much so that when visitors would come to their home, she'd run and hide. You see, she was very, very timid, a very fearful child. God helped her gradually to overcome it, but it was still a propensity, a weakness in her human nature, in her personality that God had to heal. And he had to work with, and he allowed to the extent that it kept her humble and humiliated her to herself. You see, God has to allow this to some extent throughout our lives so that it's a constant reminder of who we are before him. It's painful, dear friends. It's not easy. It's not easy for me or for you or anyone else, but it's God's will. And when we embrace it as his loving will, a will that allows us these, you know, descents even into the dead, even under the damned, as Louisa said, I feel like I'm worse than the damned. When he allows it, it's because he wants to raise us up. We must have that faith and that confidence, entrust it to him, and ask for his help and our Blessed Mother to carry on. Well, that's the end of that beautiful passage, February 22nd, 1923. The higher one has to rise, the lower must he descend. No more simple, profound truth in all the Gospels. Well, let's take a few moments now for our musical interlude, and we shall return in a moment to continue with the next passage, which is in the month of March 1923. Please stay with us. This is The Will of God in the Life and Writings of Louisa Picaret. I'm Father Robert Young. We'll be right back. Welcome once again. I'm Father Robert Young. This is a program called The Will of God, Life and Writings of Luisa Picaretta. We are studying Volume 15 in Luisa's 36-volume diary, The Book of Heaven, helping us through this divine science to understand what it means to live the kingdom of heaven on earth. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as in heaven. That's what we're trying to do. It's a beautiful passage that I think is very harmonious with this passage we were just studying from February 22, 1923. And it's from volume 12. And Jesus says to Luisa, "Know that whoever lives in my will must rise to such heights that they live in the bosom of the Most Holy Trinity. Your life and ours must be as one. Thus you will live in our bosom with full awareness, willingly, without compulsion, and with love." To be raised up, dear friends, by God into that bosom of the Trinity, the very heart of God Himself, is to live in the will of God. And in order to receive that grace, that gift, that miracle of all miracles, means that we have to know our own nothingness. Because God loves to show His greatest favor to those who not only deserve it the least, but to those who are the least in their own eyes. See how important this, it's not even, Jesus says at one point, it's not even humility, because in humility there's always a little bit of pride. It's our nothingness, you see. Without God, Jesus says, you can do nothing. You are nothing. Just as He says, without the Father, I can do nothing either. Benedict has a beautiful passage where Benedict the 16th, our Pope Emeritus, says that what we share most with Jesus is this nothingness of His humanity. See, He depends entirely on the Father. We depend entirely on Him to be one with His Father in the unity of the Spirit. That's what He's offering us. It's to live in that bosom of the Trinity. St. John, in his Gospel, first chapter, verse 18, says he speaks of the Son as always being in the bosom of the Father. And then later in the Gospel, Jesus will say in John's Gospel, "Live in me as I live in you." This mutual indwelling, you see, this beautiful gift that we receive in baptism of God in us, and us now living in God. This is the fullness of that mutual union and indwelling. So let us continue with the next passage, March 12, 1923. The title says, "The Privation of Jesus and the Effect It Produces," carrying on very similar theme here, how Jesus suffered the privation of the divinity. How Jesus suffered the privation of the divinity, of His own Father. Luisa says, "I felt like dying of pain because of the privation of my sweet Jesus." Now, this is over 2 weeks later. So Luisa's, when she says she's been suffering, sometimes it's been a while. And here it is almost 3 weeks, actually, 20 days. So she says, "I'm suffering, and if Jesus comes at all, it's like lightning that flashes by." That's often the image for the way He comes when she's in these periods of great darkness. "Then, since I could not take it anymore, having compassion upon me, He came out of my interior, and as soon as I saw Him, I said to Him, 'My love, what pain. I feel like I'm dying without you.' But dying without dying, which is the cruelest of deaths. I don't know how the goodness of your heart can bear this, seeing me alone because of you in a state of continuous death." See, and she's, I don't think she's exaggerating here. I think this sense of the abandonment of Jesus, that privation, that loss, is so great that the only way she can describe it is by dying, is by death itself. "Jesus, my daughter, courage, don't lose heart so much. You're not alone in suffering this pain. I too suffered it, as well as my dear mamma. Oh, and how much harder was ours than yours. How many times in my moaning humanity, although it was inseparable from the divinity, in order to produce expiation, that is, of sin and sufferings, since these were incapable of touching it, I remained alone, and the divinity was as though separated from me. Oh, how I felt this privation. You see, dear friends, for Jesus to experience our lives and for sin to be poured upon him, for him to carry it and suffer and make expiation, reparation for it, he had himself to undergo that sense. It was never, of course, true in the fullest sense of the word that he was separated from God, because he couldn't be. His humanity could never be separated from it. But he experienced what it feels like and what it seems to be, this abandonment of God. That was part of his human experiences. When he prayed that way on the cross, "Father, why have you abandoned me?" I firmly believe he meant it. And he meant it as with the experience of all humanity being abandoned and separated from God. Why? Because man had abandoned God. So Jesus experiences it for us in order to make reparation for our abandonment of God, for our, you know, turning against God and sinning against God. He says, "Oh, how I felt this privation, but it was necessary. You must know that when the divinity delivered the work of creation, it also delivered all the glory." See, the glory of God was poured into this creation because creation had to return it to him. It's the purpose of creation, ultimately glorify God. It's the purpose of creation, it's the purpose of redemption, and the purpose of sanctification. It's the purpose of the lives on earth, in purgatory, and in heaven, the eternal glorifying of God. So he says, it also delivered all the glory, all the goods and happiness that each creature was to receive, not only in this life, but in the celestial fatherland. See, for the glory to be given to God, it had to be given to us. And then through the gift of the Spirit, it is to return now back to the Father, the source of all life. Now all the part which was destined to lost souls, that is, was to be given to those whose souls could never be redeemed, that part of the glory remained suspended, having no one to whom to give itself. See, God cannot glorify those souls. They have chosen not to be glorified and chosen not to give glory to God. So he's saying that glory that was intended for them is still waiting to be given, looking, waiting for someone to whom to give itself. Therefore, having to complete everything and absorb everything in me, I took on the suffering of privation. See, do you begin to see the great mystery of what Jesus did in his incarnation, what his life was about, how he had to suffer and undergo that separation himself of humanity from the divinity, of man from God, in order to make reparation to the Father, to make it possible for that glory that was meant to be received and returned to happen through him, through his life, death, and resurrection, and now in an ongoing way through us who are still here on earth. I took on this suffering of privation in order to complete and absorb everything in myself, which he said, even the very damned suffer in hell. You see, Jesus, I believe, knew in his own humanity what that experience was like on the cross. And he will say to Louisa, not only on the cross, but in every moment of his existence from his conception until his resurrection. Oh, how much did this pain cost me? It cost me the pain of hell and ruthless death, but it was necessary. having to absorb in me all that was released from us in creation, all the glory, all the goods and happiness, in order to unleash them from me once again for all those who wanted to enjoy them. I had to absorb all the pains, the very privation of my own divinity. You see, Jesus took everything on himself. He took the sin, he took the punishment for the sin, he took the consequences of the sin, of the separation of man from God. He took it all on himself for each and every soul. Yes, in the sense of the all, of everyone, but also in the sense of the individual, everyone, so that he suffered all that would need to be suffered for you as an individual, for me, for every person that would ever live. And he did it so the Father could be glorified. You know, this is the life of Jesus. Our Holy Father Francis says it very clearly in Evangelii Gaudium, the joy of the gospel, his first apostolic exhortation. He says, this is what the life of Jesus is about. This is his mission. And he says, it must be in every moment of our mission, the only thing that motivates us is the glory of the Father. Dear friends, if it's about our own glory, then we're on the wrong track. Doesn't mean we can't serve some good purpose, but it means we're not living the life of Jesus. If we're looking to do this for our own aggrandizement, no matter what it is in the church, from the smallest good act we do to the greatest, we are not fulfilling the life of Jesus. We are not doing what the Catechism says, letting Jesus live his life in us and us in him. That's what we want. Do we all do it perfectly? Absolutely not. I certainly don't. I don't know anybody who does. But we must be about the glory of the Father, not about glorifying ourselves. I beg you who are trying to live this way in the divine will, if nothing else sinks into your mind and heart today, let that enter in. Because only glorifying the Father is what Jesus' mission is about. He does it in the will of the Father, for the glory of the Father, and for the salvation of the world. That's what we want to be doing in our own mission as well. We fail, we get up, we confess our sins, we start over, humble, hopefully more humbled, more humiliated, at least to ourselves, than before. And in that experience of our own nothingness, God can act. When we surrender, you know, we hear in Scripture, Jesus surrendered the brightness of the Father's glory so that he could bring that glory to us. But we don't claim it. All we claim is our weakness, our nothingness, that, Lord, we accept it. We embrace this life here on earth for the glory of the Father, to carry out the mission of the coming of the kingdom of God's will. Glory will take care of itself. Yes, the glorification even begins on earth because God shares his glory with us. But that's not what we seek. That's not why we're doing it. You see, ultimately, it's to give glory to the Father. And as long as that's our motivation, Pope Francis says, and as pure as it can be, never perfect, but as pure as it can be, then he says the mission of Jesus is accomplished in the world. Evangelization happens. The Gospels proclaim, people are saved, they hear it, and they're converted to that word when it's proclaimed for the glory of God. Now Jesus says, having absorbed in me all these goods of the whole work of creation, being the head from whom every good descends upon all generations, my work having been done, I keep searching for souls who are like me, in pains and in works, that they may share in so much glory and happiness which my humanity contains. Of course, it contains it because it's filled with the divinity. St. Paul says, in whom the Godhead, the divinity dwells, that's Jesus. So, but he's saying when he's now looking for others, he's looking for souls, for people, bodies and souls, who are like him in pains and in works. You see, in the suffering that's involved of that abandonment and that experience of darkness and dryness and feeling separated from God, that's what I'm looking for. You know, God says to us, I will forsake you so that others may be joined to you. I forsake you, at least I give you the experience of being forsaken and abandoned so that others can be joined to me through you. Do you understand? It's such an essential aspect of the life of Jesus. And yet, how many of us embrace that? How many of us rejoice in that? Instead, what do? We complain. We try to avoid it. We try to escape from it any way we can. And Louisa does too. So, you know, we're in good company. Yes, none of us wants it to endure. But as long as God allows it, underneath it all, and at the very heart of that experience has to be a fiat. Lord, let it be. Let it be done to me according to your word. Whatever you want. If this is your will for me, only let it serve the kingdom of your will. And I can accept anything if I know it is serving that purpose. You see, that's the life of Jesus and in Mary. Souls who are like me in pains, in suffering that abandonment, and in works, that is, in acts. Remember, works is not work. Works is not the same as your job or your ministry. Works, or the acts we do together with Jesus and Mary for the coming of the kingdom. Those acts we do in the will of God, from the smallest, littlest thing, heartbeat, breath, blinking of the eyes, every thought, word, and deed, everything is a work for the coming of that kingdom, because everything united to the will of God has the effects of God doing it himself. This is the life of Jesus and Mary. So he says, those who are like me in pains and in works, that they may share in so much glory and happiness that I share through my humanity with them, because it's all there. Perfectly united in the with the divinity, different, distinct natures, but in one person. So through this humanity of Jesus, he shares with us the glory of God that it contains. And since not all souls want to enjoy them, nor are all of them empty of themselves and of the things down here, on earth, all these earthly, worldly things, I want souls to whom to make myself known and then withdraw, forming the pain of my privation in these voids of themselves and of their acquired knowledge of me, forming in them the pain of my own privation, my own sense of separation from the Father, in these voids that we feel in us. What are these voids? These experiences of abandonment, of aloneness, privation, whatever you want to call it, darkness, dryness, aridity. He's saying, this is the way I form it. Brothers and sisters, it's a great mystery, and I don't pretend to understand it or to even be able to live it, but it is something that needs to really sink into us, because it's so important, so essential to the mission of Jesus, and so few of us really live this way. So few of us really want to live this way. We all want, we want to hear all the beautiful effects and glories of living in the kingdom of the divine will. But how many talks do you hear in the divine will about this? You see, and it's at the very heart of it. We cannot appreciate or apply this gift of living in the divine will if we avoid this very fundamental truth of God's kingdom. Forming the pain of my privation in these souls, the voids of themselves and of their acquired knowledge of me. You see, even there becomes the void of what we've learned about God. St. John the Baptist is a great example of this. After he knows, he's recognized the Messiah, he's seen, he's baptized him, he's heard the voice of the Father. This is my beloved Son. At the end of his life in prison, in that darkness, that desperation, that perhaps, you know, brink of despair, he says, "Are you the one?" You see, God brings us, dear friends, to that point in many, many different ways in our own lives. How do we live through it? With grace, with faith, with love for the kingdom of God and for the glory of the Father. That's the question. And it comes, and it will, if it hasn't come to you, you may want to ask God, why not? Because it is a sign of his favor and of his blessing and of being sure that you've been called to live this way. So he says, in the privation she suffers, the soul comes to absorb into herself this glory of my humanity, which others reject. See, in this kind of abandonment, this suffering, this void, he says, the soul is able to absorb into herself. She's now empty enough, open enough, broken enough to let the glory of the humanity of Jesus enter in. Isn't that what we see at Christmas? In the baby, in the cold, in the poverty, among animals in a stable, is the glory of the humanity, the glory of God in the humanity of Jesus. He's saying, in your own poverty, your own humiliation, your own physical, mental, spiritual pains and suffering, the glory of my humanity shines forth. This is what we see in the lives of the great saints. See it in St. John, certainly the Baptist. We see it in the Evangelist. We see it in St. Francis and St. Peter. We see it in all of them. You see, the greatness, the glory of God shining forth in the humanity of a soul that knows who it is before God and is humbled in such a way that God's glory shines forth. It is revealed. It's the beautiful, I think, paradox and profound truths of the Feast of the Epiphany. The glory of God shining, which is what the word epiphany means, shining forth in the most humble and lowly person ever to come to earth, who is Jesus Christ himself. Had I not been always with you, you would not have known me nor loved me. You would not feel this pain of my privation, nor could it be formed in you. See, if you didn't know Jesus, first of all, if you had not encountered and experienced his love, his blessing, his grace upon you, then there would not be any privation because you wouldn't know any difference. You see, it's souls that have known Christ intimately that then can experience this, as Louisa does. He says in the Hours of the Passion, there's no greater pain. It is the pain of the damned. Once you've known intimacy with God through Christ, to be deprived of it. Because then you feel you've lost everything and you are experiencing the pains of hell. He says, they grieve if they are deprived of some little pleasure, of whatever trifle, but they have no pain and not even one thought if they are deprived of me. You see, those who haven't known him, they don't understand this pain and they can't experience it. That's why I'm saying if you haven't experienced it, you may want to ask why not. Therefore, this pain should console you. This pain should be your consolation because it brings you the sure sign that I've come to you, that I'm with you, that you have known me, and that your Jesus wants to place in you the glory, the goods, and the happiness which others reject. Dear friends, there is no other way to live this life. There's no other way to be a Christian. There's no other way to follow Jesus. if we don't get this essential point. And how many people get it today? How many people have ever gotten it? How many real Christians, followers of Jesus, have there ever been? Well, that is a great question to end with. It is not, of course, for any of us to despair of living in the divine will or following Jesus. It's to know that we do not run from this nothingness. We don't try to avoid and escape it. Bring it to Jesus. Communicate it to him as Louisa does. Let him console you in his own way. But he says, when you do go through this, know that it is a sign of your predilection, that you've been blessed, you've been chosen, you've been selected to suffer with Jesus, through him and for him. And God, who sees it all, he will redeem it, and he will use it. He doesn't just redeem it, reward it when we get to heaven. He's using it here on earth. He's rewarding you. You may not see it or feel it, but he's going to reward us by making it possible for others to be joined to him, others to come into this kingdom of the divine will, to know it and to live in it and to hasten its coming to earth as in heaven. That's what this is about. It's not about just our being saved. It's not just, as Pope Francis says, the self-preservation of ourselves or the church. It is a mission. It is a hastening of the coming of that reign of God to earth. And that was the life of Jesus and his Holy Mother. That is ours as well. May Almighty God help you and me and all souls to come to know, love, and possess that kingdom through the mission of all that we live here on earth, to live as Jesus and Mary lived, and to do everything we do in the kingdom of that will and allowing it to live in us. Dear friends, may Almighty God bless you, keep you always in the heaven of that kingdom of his will, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen.